So we're in the middle of a series talking about the first Christmas. We've been talking about the Christmas story. We've been going way back to the Bethlehem story, the story that we have heard 1,000 times before, but not always heard it in the purely biblical form or perspective, because our original understanding has been tainted with traditions, not only from the Christian community, but also from the secular community. So the last couple of weeks, and for the next couple of weeks as well, we're going to continue to try to separate fact from fiction, truth from tradition, and reality from our embellishment. We're continuing this series this morning on the first Christmas, and we'll be looking at two of the main characters, Joseph and Mary. And as we do that, we're once again going to test your Christmas knowledge. Apparently, the quizzes that I've given the last 2 weeks have been way too easy because I haven't heard any complaints. So we're going to raise the bar. True and false, multiple choice, and fill in the blanks. We're going to go from 10 to 12 questions, and I'm going to read the scripture after the test, because the scripture we've been reading gives away a lot of the answers. So let's get started. First question. The angel Michael appeared and explained the baby's special conception to Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. True or false? Second. Mary went to visit the home of her cousin Elizabeth 3 months prior to the birth of John the Baptist. True or false? Three, multiple choice. Circle all the correct answers. When Mary visited Elizabeth before the birth of Jesus, A, Mary simply greeted Elizabeth. B, Mary kissed her cousin. C, Mary received a message from Zechariah. D, Mary felt a baby leap in her womb. A, B, C, D, or a mixture of those four. Fourth, Mary was likely about 14 or 15 years old when she became engaged. True or false? Fill in the blank. Five, Joseph's father's name was, and so for extra credit, Mary's father's name was. Six, how many angelic dreams did Joseph have in connection with the birth and the early childhood of Jesus Christ that are recorded in Scripture? Seven, Joseph was a tecton. That's the Greek word, tecton. That means he was likely a stonemason. True or false? Eight, Mary and Joseph didn't get married until after Jesus was born. True or false? In biblical times, marriage was considered a covenant between two families and usually included a dowry. True or false? 10. Unfaithfulness during betrothal was considered adultery and punishable by death. True or false? 11. In Jesus' day, to dissolve a legal betrothal required a formal divorce. True or false? And then 12, Joseph and Mary originally planned to settle in Bethlehem of Judea. True or false? So then to the scripture. First to Matthew, to the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And then if you turn over with me a couple of Gospels to the Gospel of Luke, to pick it up in the first chapter at verse 39, we'll read through verse 45. Here Luke writes, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she encountered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her, Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?' As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who is believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And then one more verse, and that's in the second chapter of Luke, the fifth verse. Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So let's reflect on these questions and their answers together for a few moments. So Jewish marriage had three basic stages. First, the arrangement. Second, the betrothal. And third, the consummation, the actual wedding. So A and B and C. The process started with the arrangements. While young men and women could make their preferences known, marriage was primarily a family affair, and it was normally initiated by the father, by the prospective groom's family. Young women were often pledged between the ages of 13 and 15 years of age. And young men seeking a bride were often between 18 and 25 years of age. Paul Mayer, who was a professor at Western, one of the foremost authorities on first century customs, believes that Joseph was toward the top end of that range. Romance and courtship did not play a significant role in those arrangements in Jesus' day. At the same time, marriages were being arranged. Couples were not just simply thrown together at each other. No, interest, family connections, and even love were often considerations that were given to the pairing of a husband and a wife. Joseph likely initiated the process by going to his parents to ask if he could marry the village girl Mary, who was the daughter of Heli, H-E-L-I, Luke 3:23, understood to be the genealogy of Mary's family. But Jacob, who was Joseph's father, and Joseph's mother would discuss Joseph's request and appraise Mary's upbringing, her parentage, her ancestry, and her resources. The last issue would have not been much of a factor because, well, everybody in Nazareth was poor. Nor could they fault Mary's background because it was the same as theirs. So when the bride of a prospective groom approached the father of a prospective bride with the invitation to come together to form an engagement, it would not have come as a total shock to either the potential groom or the potential bride. Mary would likely have already have shared her feelings with her father and her mother as well. With marriage considered to be a covenant between two families, not just the bridal pair, there were matters that needed to be discussed and matters that needed to be settled before they could go on. It would have been small for Mary, her dowry, because Neither she nor Joseph's family had very much. But there was always a dowry that was involved, and it was always from the groom to the bride's family as a purchase, a payment. So perhaps Joseph's family offered Mary's family some grain, perhaps some olive oil, something small. But all covenants, all arrangements required a promise and a commitment and a payment. In the case of a marriage, the payment was the dowry. The arrangements would have included additional promises and commitments between the two families. Once the arrangements had all been worked out and the dowry had been paid, Joseph's family would have brought him over to Mary's household to formalize the arrangement. The groom's father would, in this arrangement, hand his son, the potential groom, Joseph in this case, a cup of wine. And the groom would in turn offer that to his bride, saying something like, "By offering you this cup, I vow that I am willing to live and give my life for you." And then he would hand it to his bride. And the bride in this case, Mary, would take the cup, and by drinking from it, she would in effect be expressing her willingness to give and live her life for her husband, to go where he would go, to do what he would do. And then the groom's, Joseph in this case, his response would have been simple. "I am now going to go and to prepare a place for you. And when I am finished, I will come back and I will take you to be my wife." Sound familiar? John 14. Their parents would then offer a formal benediction or blessing over the couple, and they would be engaged, betrothed. So then the groom would go home, and he would begin to prepare a place, a room in his father's house, in the family insula, especially for him and for his bride-to-be. The bride would begin, if she had not already, to learn to grind flour and to bake and to cook and to take on the role of being a wife and potentially a mother. She might even learn a trade like weaving. The betrothal was considered to be a legally binding contract. Payment had been made. It gave the husband legal rights over the woman and could only be broken by a formal process of divorce. That was designed to protect the future of the woman. And so after this engagement was formalized, the terms of husband and wife were often used for the betrothed partners, even though they were not officially married. And Matthew, in his gospel, decides to do it and use it that way. If one died during this period, the other was considered a widow or a widower. In Galilee, sexual relations between betrothed partners was not permitted. In fact, sexual unfaithfulness during this stage was still considered to be adultery, and the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. Usually about a year after the betrothal was initiated, the formal marriage was then ready. When the groom had completed the work on his father's insula, the father, not the groom, the father would say, "Now is the time. We are ready. The time has come." And the groom would dress in special wedding garments. Then he and his companions would process triumphantly, joyfully to the bride's home. The bride would be prepared for him. Her unmarried attendants would be there when she called them, and the groom would escort his bride back to his house for the wedding supper. Following a wedding ceremony, the couple would retreat to a specially prepared nuptial chamber to pray together and to consummate the marriage. A blood-stained cloth was required to prove the bride's purity, virginity, and to seal the covenant. Covenants, we know, are sealed by blood, Deuteronomy 22 and following. The festivities would last for up to a week. And then the couple would establish their home in the husband's family insula. In my father's house, there are many rooms. Don't miss the connections to the covenant Jesus, the groom, longs to establish with us, his bride, the church. One day, between Mary's betrothal and her wedding, an angel shows up with a birth announcement. Mary is going to have a baby. It would be scandalous. The angel Gabriel appeared. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will never end." And you know, Mary's response was quite logical. "How can this be, since I am still a virgin?" Gabriel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary responds with simple and profound trust. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." For Mary, the news that she would bear the Christ, the promised and long-awaited Messiah, was joyful and exciting. But at the same time, it was staggering and frightening. Her life literally was now in danger. Mary would express her wonder in a song that you and I call the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," she would sing, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." But this pregnancy would come as cruel and shocking news to Joseph. It is doubtful he believed her story about an angelic visit. I mean, would you believe it if somebody told you that the father of her baby was the Son of God? Or was God, and that was his son? Joseph would assume, as any reasonable person would, that Mary had been unfaithful. And so Mary's pregnancy leaves Joseph in agony. And with only three possible options. First, he could marry her quickly and hope that the tongues of Nazareth would stop wagging over a six-month baby. Doing that would suggest the baby was his. Or second, he could publicly divorce Mary and thereby state to everybody that she was an adulteress, in which case she would likely have been stoned to death. Or he could have had the marriage contract quietly set aside, voided, if you will, while Mary went off to have the baby somewhere else, likely in a Roman city nearby, in a pagan place where such situations were far more common. Being a good and pious man, Joseph could not in good conscience marry an adulteress. There goes option one. He loved Mary too much to wish her public shame or death. There goes option two. So he quickly decided on the third option, and then an angel interrupted his day and his plan to explain to him what God was doing in Mary's life and with the baby. He said, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream," this is Matthew writing, "and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin.'" As a result, Joseph set aside his suspicions and his anxieties and decided to go ahead and marry his betrothed. And Mary headed off to her cousin Elizabeth's house. then, as most of us know, came a decree from a person named Caesar Augustus. And Joseph, actually all males, were required to register. Now, the truth is, most likely the census didn't require Joseph to go to Bethlehem. Most likely he could have registered right there in Nazareth. And certainly the census didn't require him to take Mary along with him. But after 3 months out of sight with Elizabeth, God now provided an opportunity for Joseph to take Mary to Bethlehem, out of sight of the gossiping mouths of Nazareth and into the safety of a city far away for a very plausible and legitimate reason, a census. Augustus's decree comes at the exact right time and settled two formidable problems for the couple. It concealed the source of the pregnancy. No one would have believed that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And second, it would fulfill the prophet's proclamation that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Notice how Joseph protects his betrothed, Mary, and the child. And especially notice how God does. How God protects Joseph, and he protects Mary, and he protects his son. There is Elizabeth, there is Bethlehem, and there will eventually be Egypt. God is in control. God has a master plan, and he is masterfully working it out. He cares for and he protects his son, and Mary and Joseph, just like he does us. Well, after the birth and after the wedding, we aren't told specifically or exactly when it happened. After Egypt, Mary and Joseph went to settle down. When Mary and Joseph and the baby returned from Egypt, they intended, the scripture says, to settle in or near Bethlehem, away from the whispers, away from the rumors of Nazareth. But because Bethlehem was now under the rule of Herod Archelaus, an angel warns Joseph in Matthew, the second chapter, to abandon his plans to settle there, and he sends them back to Nazareth, another small community of about 200 or 300, with a few extended families, first to fulfill more prophecy. But Nazareth, you see, unlike Bethlehem, is not a sheltered retreat. Jesus would see, perhaps even work on or at the construction in the nearby city of Sepphoris, a Roman town less than 2 miles away from Bethlehem, a Hellenistic city, on a major trade route, the Via Maris. And so the ancient world, world in all of its definitions, was just a taste. Just a mile, maybe a mile and a half from where Jesus was. And Jesus perhaps worked there because Joseph was a tecton. He was a tecton from Nazareth, and he taught his son Jesus to be a tecton as well. Jesus never really studied like others to be a rabbi. Instead, he went into the family trade. Now, the Greek word tecton has been translated as carpenter in many and most European translations. It makes for a wonderful narrative, for a great story. Jesus went from working with wood and nails to being nailed to a wooden cross. It has some rhythm to it. But the word tecton simply means a craftsman who builds. A craftsman who builds. And given that the most building in Israel, not to mention the buildings in Sepphoris, just a stone's throw away, were made of stone. They were made of rocks. There were very few woodworkers in Israel because wood was rare and it was very, very expensive. Joseph is far more likely to have worked as a stonemason, as a traditional tecton, than as a woodworker or carpenter. He most likely worked on site in Sepphoris because that's where the money was, with other workers, rather than in a small, secluded carpenter shop, as you have seen in some places. Jesus likely spent hours helping his father shape and cut stones. Looking for some deeper symbolism? Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, reminds us that Jesus is the living stone who would be rejected by men. Psalm 118. Jesus is still doing his Father's work. He is still carving stones, shaping and crafting living stones, Peter says, into a spiritual house. So let's check our answers. Let's see how we did. The angel Michael appeared and explained the baby's special conception to Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Trick question. It's false. The angel was Gabriel. 2, Mary went to visit the home of her cousin Elizabeth 3 months prior to the birth of John the Baptist. True. Luke 1:36. When Mary arrived at Zechariah's home, she simply greeted Elizabeth. Luke 1:39. Mary was likely about 13 to 15 years old, 14 or 15 years old when she came engaged. That's likely very true. Joseph's name, we've said, is Jacob. Mary's father's name was Heli. How many angelic dreams did Joseph have in connection with the birth of the early childhood of Jesus? 4. Matthew 1:20, Matthew 2:13, Matthew 2:19, and Matthew 2:22. Joseph was a tecton, likely a stonemason. 8, Mary and Joseph didn't get married until after Jesus was born. That's true, Luke 2:5. In biblical times, marriage was considered a covenant between two families and usually included a purchase price, a dowry. That's also true. 10, unfaithfulness during betrothal was considered adultery and punishable by death. True, Leviticus 20:10. In Jesus' day, to dissolve a legal betrothal, a formal divorce was required. That would be true. Joseph and Mary originally planned to settle in Bethlehem of Judea. That is also true, Matthew 2:21 to 23. As believers, it is important to see, it is important to know, it is important to understand how God planned and orchestrated history to provide for your and for my salvation. We understand that Jesus came, that he was born to die. We understand that. We understand when Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. He was really saying to us, I love you. Will you marry me? Will you be my spiritual bride? At that Last Supper, he offered the groom's cup to his disciples, saying, I am willing to give my life for you. What an incredible promise. What an incredible commitment, especially when we understand that the fulfillment of that commitment would happen in mere hours. Most of us make this promise hoping, praying that we will never have to actually follow through and actually have to give our life. But Jesus knew it would be there. He would have to do it. He didn't have a choice. So it's a genuine, real offer. The bride price, the dowry, now established by the Father and the cup, seals the covenant. It's his life. It's his blood. The blood of the groom, Jesus Christ. In the Jewish marriage ceremony, the bride could choose to take the cup offered by the bridegroom and drink the wine, or she could refuse. If she took the cup, she accepted the offer of the life of the groom, and she in turn promised that she would give her life to him. After the betrothal ceremony at the Lord's Last Supper, when Jesus offered the cup to his disciples, Mark tells us, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. There's a reason Mark puts that in there. Don't miss that picture. At our first communion, after publicly professing our faith And every time afterwards, we are offered the cup. It comes from the groom. It is offered to his bride. He makes a promise and a commitment in offering it, and he anticipates that we will take it and we will drink it, and we in turn will commit or recommit our life to him. And calling us to do this in remembrance of him. Every time we commemorate the Lord's Supper, we are not only remembering his commitment to us, we are renewing and refreshing our commitment to him. After his resurrection and with his ascension, Jesus has now gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, John writes. Now I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Don't miss this picture. So while our groom Jesus is fulfilling his obligations, we the church, we his people, we his bride, must continue to prepare ourselves for his arrival. We understand our sinfulness prevents us from being the perfect bride, but our groom is willing to offer his forgiveness. And as we prepare, we need to remember that our groom is eagerly preparing a place for our wedding day as well. When we are welcomed into his home, because he's coming back, he promised to take us to be home with him. A Jewish groom didn't know exactly when he would return to claim his bride. Only the groom's father knew. Only the groom's father could say when all the preparations had been made and when the time was right. The bride doesn't know the time when the husband is coming, but she's confident he will come. She is assured of his commitment, and the bride lives in constant anticipation of the day when that groom will return to take her to be with him. And then the shofar and then the trumpet will sound, and the groom and our Lord will come, and we must be ready. Then the marriage will be consummated. The blood of Christ already shed will be ours, and the wedding feast, our eternity, will begin. Don't miss this picture. Jesus has already expressed his intention. The bride price has already been paid. The cup of the new covenant has already been offered. Have you accepted it? Have you taken up his cup? Have you drank from it? If so, the groom, our groom, your groom, is now preparing a place for you, for us. And we must be preparing for him so that when he arrives, we will be ready. The Father will soon say, the time is right. The time is fulfilled. The wedding day is here, and the trumpet will sound, and we will join his insula, his family, as his bride for all eternity. Advent is the reminder of being faithful today. So we will be ready to meet the groom when he returns tomorrow. John, Jesus' beloved disciple, writes, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." When the Father says the time is right, and that will be soon, the scripture says, our wedding day will come. Let's make sure we're ready so we too can enjoy the wedding supper forever. Let's pray. Father, today is a joy day, and we rejoice at the offer, at the invitation that Jesus has made to us to be his bride. We're thankful, Lord, that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he's returning, and that day will come when we will join him forever. Lord, we long for that day. We pray this prayer in his name, in Christ's name. And all God's people said,